Thanks.
Well, we're continuing in a sermon series on Philippians, and if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, or it's also in the bulletin there, we're going to read the entire chapter of Philippians 3. Even though the sermon won't be on the whole chapter, it's a good thing to hear the whole chapter. As we remember, it's a letter, and in its original context, it would have been delivered in toto. And so before we end the series, that's what I'd like to do. I was thinking it would be great to just read the entire letter to the Philippians. Oh, go on. It's not so long. It's only four chapters. But for today, chapter 3, let's read these together. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write you the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Ooh, amen. This is a tour de force. There's too much in here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of Your Word. Thank You for this chapter. We pray this morning that You will open our hearts and minds. Lord, give us rest. Thank You for the wisdom by which You've called us to assemble here in the first hours every week. What a wisdom, what a joy, what a privilege it is that we can turn from the busyness and the urgencies and the emergencies of the work week and all those cares that pile up, and Lord, for a blessed time, rest and abide in Your presence and be fed by Your Word. So, Lord, help turn us from all the distractions that would all these other thoughts that jumble around our minds, and turn us to Your light, to Your truth, to Your holiness, to Your goodness, to Your freshness. Help us to receive it. Melt our hearts that we could put these words to work in our lives, not just understanding them, but, Lord, putting them to work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not going to do an introduction today because this is just too much. So the better thing than an introduction, I'm going to start with the first word. Finally, my brothers, he says at the beginning of chapter 3. What's wrong with that? It's that there's an entire two chapters to go. So this makes me feel better, frankly, about Paul, is that, you know, I feel guilty sometimes. I have this tendency in the midst of my praying or in the midst of the sermons to start saying, finally, And I almost hear titters sometimes when 4 hours later I'm still talking. But I'm just being biblical. All right, just... It's interesting, though, there's actually a deep insight in this that I think, and that's one that gives me joy. You know that we've been working through the Greek class on Monday nights, this Faith Academy. A surprisingly dedicated group of gentlemen have been showing up there. I can't believe it. I thought this would have canceled long ago, but they keep coming. And so here we are in second semester Greek, and one of the fun things about learning the language that God gave us, Scripture, is that when you read the Bible, you're shocked by certain things. You learn all these grammar rules, and then you go into the Bible, and you discover two things right off the bat. Number one, in spite of the fact that I've just studied this for a whole year, I can't read a thing. It's just like there's another mountain to go. That's another story. It's discouraging. But the second part, as I've said before, guys like Mark break every rule that you just learned, and you're sitting there like, how can he do this? He has bad grammar. And think about that for a second. It's interesting. You're saying that the Gospel of Mark has bad grammar. But I thought the Bible is, you know, is perfect. And say the Bible is perfect. And to me, this is a revelation of the glory of God's Word to us, that He uses people like Mark, that He uses someone as fallible as Mark. When you look at Mark's story, it's extraordinary. Mark was kind of a bit of a weakling. He ran away. He had a breaking out, a falling out with Paul. Do you remember that? They were on the first missions tour together, and he got only so far and then decided, I'm not going any further. And he bailed out on the mission, and Paul was so angry at him that they had this whole thing. And yet, what do we find at the end of Paul's life? Who's there with him? Mark. The story of the Bible is a story of incredible redemption and hope and the possibilities in the weakest vessels. And I'm encouraged by it. And I think that that's written right into the text. I see this with Paul sometimes in his passions. He is a lunatic, as he admits all the time. He was a persecutor of the church with all his zeal, with all his passion, all his training. He was trying to murder and destroy the church of Christ. And when God turned him around, when he had that vision on the way to Damascus, when he saw and encountered the risen Lord, did the Lord silence him and say, you know, all that stuff is now going to be silenced. Just be quiet, Paul, and don't talk anymore. No, he took all of that passion and power of Paul and turned it and channeled it for the church, for Christ. And so I get excited when I read Paul. Yes, you're reading God's Word. And along here, he'll say something like, finally, my brothers, but then gets so excited that he proceeds to write an entire extra chapter. Or other times you're reading a sentence from Paul and he'll start a sentence and stop in mid-sentence and go on a digression. Hey, I do that too. So as I say, it's just this is a one-word devotional. All right, it has little to do with the rest of the sermon. But I said there was no introduction, so call that your introduction. Finally. Praise God. Praise God for how He uses weak vessels like you and me and Paul and Mark for His glory to reveal the infallible and wonderful Word of God, which saves us, which brings us life. Finally, my brothers, what that means, by the way, is as for the rest, in regard to everything I've said to now, hear what I'm about to say right here. And what does he say? Finally, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And this is why this is my favorite letter in the Bible. And now I'm not kidding. This is it. Philippians. It's the epicenter of the gospel. How often are Christians mischaracterized, or caricatured? It's like, what is a Christian? Well, the world out there, characterized by such luminaries as Charlie Sheen, Britney Spears, and Lindsay Lohan, the list is growing. I mean, it's incredible. Elvis and Michael Jackson. You know, there's this incredible list of those who have the entire world and have somehow lost their souls. We see this. This train wreck of our civilization, every time, all over the place, but people keep striving for it. Meanwhile, there's a Christian message out here which is derided and caricatured and made fun of. And what do Christians stand for in the eyes of the world? You people don't want anybody to have fun. You basically sit there and it's like, if it's fun, you guys are against it, right? Isn't that how? But what is the epicenter of the Christian life? It is really this. It is laying hold of the joy of the promise of the gospel which comes in Jesus Christ. It is laying hold of this hope and rejoicing. It is a message of life and rejoicing in life. And this is so, I think it's the epicenter. Rejoice in the Lord. And I want you to notice this is not just rejoice. It's not just telling us rejoice. In other words, it's not just saying, hey, is the world giving you problems? Just smile brightly and engage in denial. Smile and denial. No, it's not that. Do you hear that sometimes? Sometimes there's a positive thinking that says, comes along and says, well, if there's injustice out there, just ignore it and smile. That's not what the Bible's about. What the Bible is saying is, no, acknowledge the problems out there. But in the midst of it, rejoice. Rejoice. In what? This is what we're going to be talking about today. Where can people like you and me get the power to do just that? How can we rejoice in the midst of our sufferings? Well, Paul must not have a clue. Well, obviously, we've been talking about this. He certainly does. This letter of overabundant joy is written in the context of his prison, right? It's an extraordinary thing. You'll remember, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? When he says, rejoice in the Lord, he's been saying this quite a bit in this letter. Let's look back just quickly where he says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Remember, he was sitting there, he's saying, yep, I'm in prison, and there are these guys that are preaching the gospel with false motives, and they're doing it to trouble me, and it's frustrating. But Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. This is getting to what we've been talking about for a couple of weeks, just to review this, how Paul, extraordinarily, he had gone to Rome. Remember, this is his plan. I had this wonderful plan. I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to see the church. And when he gets to Rome, what happens? He finds himself in prison. Oh, you're in Rome, all right, but this isn't what you expected. It's the unexpected detour. How does Paul respond to that? By all rights, we could have forgiven him for saying, this is a drag. I didn't expect this. Can you please help me? I'm hurting. I'm bummed out. It would be fair for him to do that, but what did Paul do? He turns it around. Somehow he found some of that resource. What he did was draw in his koinonia, his communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, his fundamental in-Christness. I am a man in Christ, and Christ is with me wherever I am, no matter where I am, there I am. And there in prison, he starts singing hymns and he starts proclaiming, and the next thing you know, in Philippians 4, as we'll see next time, the guards are converted. The Christian gospel gives us a story, gives us resources for how to turn life's disappointments into power, right? And this is what Paul did. He transforms it. He drew on the koinonia with Christ and did it and transformed it. What did we see last week? Same thing with Timothy. You remember Timothy is a guy who doesn't have the most promising package. Timothy comes off in the eyes of the world as kind of like weak and, you know, vacillating. He's physically ill, all this kind of stuff, like what, temperamentally insecure. And the thing is, in the gospel, he is a lion. And then poor Epaphroditus. You remember him last week. He's the opposite of Timothy. You know, his name, what did it mean? Prince Charming. Epaphroditus, charming. He's sent because he's full of promise. And what does he do when he gets to Paul? He proceeds to drop the ball. So you have these pictures of disappointments. And what do each of them do? What does Paul tell us for men like this, for Timothy and Epaphroditus? As for Paul, imitate them. Why? Because they draw on something. They draw on their communion with Christ and transform their disappointments. Now, what are we getting at here? It's this. This is where I get excited about this. Is that, he's going to say this again in Philippians 4, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I want you to see this. What Paul had said earlier as his own determination, remember he said, I am going to rejoice. And I say it again, I will rejoice. In other words, this is an act of intentionality. Remember, it's not saying, because you're a Christian, this is a pagan worldview that says, well, there's a world of pain out there, and if you believe in this God and say these things, then nothing bad will happen to you, right? Right? Doesn't that sound like sort of the essence of what pagan religion is all about? You can shield yourself from the pains of life if you put yourself under the protection of the right deity and say the right formulas and stuff. It's not what Christianity is about. Sometimes we're given to that kind of thinking, and we can be forgiven for it sometimes. I think all of us can tend to think that, but the promise of Christianity is something different, isn't it? Is that, oh no, the things in life will come your way, but I will be with you, says the Lord. And it's in this is the power of our faith that we can rejoice in this. His determination is now our command. It's like, rejoice in the Lord, he's telling us. This is for you. This is for you. Just a couple of things about rejoice in the Lord. This sentence, it's interesting. I was reading in the commentaries. You know, you could just translate this in Hebrew as hallelujah. It's kind of fun to think, what does hallelujah mean? Praise the Lord. Did you ever, when you say praise the Lord, it's interesting. It's both a declaration and a command. And I want you to think about that for a second. Have you ever been overjoyed for a second by something and said, praise the Lord? When you say this in certain settings, the world will think you're insane. It was in the middle of Miller's Ale House with Virginia, and I belched it out. It was like, we just got something. Praise the Lord! Everyone looked over and like, what? What kind of talk is that here in an ale house? But when you say, praise the Lord, What is you? It's like it can be a spontaneous declaration of, oh, the Lord is good. Isn't that wonderful? But there's something else, too. I'm also saying, praise the Lord. It's almost like what we're doing is sharing and insisting on, I've got to share it with you. Not only am I happy, but you need to praise the Lord, too. Isn't the Lord good? No, really, isn't he? And you say, praise the Lord. Would you praise the Lord? Hallelujah. Amen. That was okay. So what are we rejoicing in, by the way? In what Jesus has done for us, obviously, in the gift that he's given us, this gift of life, that he is ours, that I am his. As Paul's going to say in a few verses, he is my Lord. I want to say something. The whole entire thing can reduce to this, the whole Bible. You can study the Bible for years, and I have, and I just am so grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to do this. Maybe all of us are, over the years, to grow in the depths and the riches of God's Word. But there's one simple thing that's so simple that even Guy gets it. And if you don't get that, it doesn't matter how much you study the Bible, you'll miss everything. If you don't put that my in, it's all lost. In other words, my Lord. For years, I studied the Bible as a sort of, a secular New Yorker, sitting there looking at the Bible as this artifact. And I could tell all kinds of things about the Bible. I probably knew the Bible better than a lot of Christians. I could sit there and deconstruct it and run loops around this and that and the original language. But at the end of the day, I didn't know the most important thing, which made me sort of a dummy. Which is that, you know, the point of the Bible is that it's your Lord. All of this is written to me. This is mine. Do you see that? Praise God for this. This is what Paul is saying here. My Lord is what we rejoice in. And finally, one more thing about rejoice in the Lord before we go further. It's not just rejoice, as we're saying. Paul isn't just bidding us to say, oh, rejoice, everything's fine. Rejoice! Huh? Come on, guys, I don't see a smile. Smile, Tricia! No. Sorry, Tricia. That's a terrible thing. Isn't it awful? It's terrible. How long would you stay in such a church if I was, you know, telling you to smile all the time? It's not about that. This is about God's Word telling us to rejoice. I want you to think about that. We are being commanded to rejoice. If you're like me, and here I share some of my sin nature, and I think I'm like you in this, I can get irritated at that sometimes. Have you ever been around someone that was irritating you because of the joy? Isn't that awful? I think in this letter, Paul keeps telling us, look at this next word here. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. It's no trouble for me. Literally, what he's saying there is, it's not a tedious thing for me to keep writing this. I know I keep talking about joy in this letter. I know this is about the 15th time I've just talked about joy in this letter. And I know on some level, you're probably getting irked. It's no irksome thing for me to write about joy, but have you ever had the experience of like, oh, stop, I don't want to be joyful at the moment? Have you? I mean, this is true. It sounds absurd. Well, everyone wants to be joyful. But there are certain times where it's like, leave me alone, I just... Now, Virginia will try sometimes. She'll say to me, Jules, you know, come and, you know, pray together, blah, blah, blah. And I'll be resistant. I just don't want to be joyful at the second. Have you had that experience before? Why? Because I'm holding on to something, because I'm grappling with some issue. The good thing for me is that at least it's not me that's irritating you. This is right from Paul. This is God's Word. You believe this? There's a commandment in God's Word here to rejoice. And it's not telling us to rejoice and be a bunch of dummies. It's not saying, oh, ignore the problems in the world. Just look on the bright side. It's not saying that. As we're about to see in this passage, Paul is anything but just looking on the bright side. He has some hard things to say. But one big thing, in his communion with the Lord, that's where he rejoices, in the Lord. Christians, the trick is, and as we'll work through this passage, there is power in grasping this, our in the Lordness. That makes no sense, but I hope it does. Lay hold of your in the Lordness. By the end of this sermon, I hope we'll have a clearer sense of how we can do that. What does that mean? To be in the Lord, and there is power in that. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you, we hear. Now, why is it a safeguard? What does that mean, it's a safeguard? It's a safeguard for what? It's because, as we've seen, Paul has been having some challenges here. Let's go to verse 2, and watch this for an amazing change of tone. Like, you might think this is all bubbly, like, oh, guys, just rejoice, isn't it great? And now listen to the tone here, just one verse later. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Ooh, that's a change of tone. Literally, if you're reading along in the Greek, it's like, beware those dogs, those workers of evil. Beware the mutilation. Wow, this is interesting here. So what's going on? Well, we know we got a hint of that before when we read that. Paul is dealing with, as he always is, these other guys who are preaching these kind of what we call the Judaizers, right? Well, let's follow some of this and see what this is. Remember before what it said in chapter 1. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. They do so out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Here is Paul, who is rejoicing in prison and preaching the gospel, but at the same time he is acknowledging there's an issue here, that there are people who are dogging him, if you will. Everywhere he goes, you see this in his letters, you see this in Acts. Everywhere he goes, he seems to be followed by these people who are undermining the gospel proclamation. How so? Because of, it says here in Acts 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? There's the idea that they're coming down, and it's this notion that says, unless you are basically Jewish, you Gentiles, you can't be saved. Faith is fine, I'm glad, welcome to the club, but now you get circumcised. And Paul is absolutely adamant about this. In fact, in response to this, he writes Galatians, and I want to read you this. Paul writing to the Galatians, mark my words. Now remember, he had come and planted these churches, and behind him, after he left, come these guys saying, oh yeah, now come get circumcised. Well, what's so big about that? Well, listen. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now there is a great summary of what we're all about. Or what we need to be all about. That's it. I mean, it's faith expressing itself through love. Faith in the right thing, expressing itself in real love, love that is at the same time holy, but faith expressing itself through love. We're going to walk through this passage and see what the issue is, because it can seem very obscure, because after all, who cares? Right? I mean, what does that have to do with today? We don't have that today, but I would like to suggest that the issues Paul is talking about here are very much always with us. It is in each of our hearts. It is in each of us to stray away from the implications of the gospel. We are offered something magnificent in the gospel. We are offered freedom and life and assurance and comfort. And there is something in us that just turns from that and starts turning to self-reliance. And when we do so, it can get messy and bad. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. I wanted to talk about that. Hold on for a second. Let's see if I... Okay. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. It's interesting. Remember, dogs in the Near East is not a compliment. I told you many years ago I went to Greece, and I have this idea of dogs just kind of like, I don't know, Germans and English-speaking people tend to have this very nice relationship with dogs. Oh, come here, you know, nice dog. In Greece, it was terrible. Come here, and bang, kicking the dogs and everything. I was like, why are you being so mean to the dogs? I couldn't understand it at first, but it's an Eastern Mediterranean thing. And then, so, have you ever, but I have a dog now, my neighbor has a dog that is insane. And if you've ever had an insane dog next to you, it's really funny. Every time I drive by, you know, I'm driving by merrily, thinking about things. I take the turn. All of a sudden, this dog goes, nah, 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 running crazily along the side, and I'm looking at him. And he's no respecter of me. I'm sitting there in my world, minding my business, or I walk by, innocent walk. I try to walk as far away, and he's sitting there. Nah, 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 and I'm, you know, it's like, what is wrong with him? Have you ever run into that kind of dog? Mailmen know about it. And so it's in I think it's that kind of idea that, think about it like this. Paul is being dogged by these people, these yelpers, who are worrying him all the time. These men who do evil, literally workers of evil. Well, in what way is it evil? Because they're undermining the gospel. Because they're bringing in division into the church in ways that we'll talk about. They're working evil in that sense. And finally, this is interesting, on the mutilators of the flesh, I just wanted to talk about that. The word for circumcision is peritome, around cut. versus katatome with a word he uses there, mutilators of the flesh. I'm sorry to bring in more Greek, but this is kind of interesting. What he's saying here is it's not just about circumcision. You might as well be mutilators. What does the Bible say about mutilation? It usually associates mutilation with pagan practices. So just listen to this for a second. We go into Deuteronomy and other places too. It's in Leviticus 21. Deuteronomy, you're the children of the Lord your God, says God's word. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. In other words, there's this pagan practices out there abroad, and I don't want you to do this, right? Don't go cutting yourselves. 1 Kings 18. This is this amazing scene with Elijah where you've got 450 priests that are just going into all kinds of fits to get things going. They shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Great story. Go read Elijah. It's awesome. The point is, they're cutting themselves here. It's associated with pagan practices. And finally, this is interesting. You know, did you ever hear of the cult of Cybele, the great goddess of the Eastern Mediterranean? That's the name of the goddess, Cybele, Cybele. And the priests of Cybele would go around and actually emasculate themselves in her service. And Paul is saying in Galatians, as for those agitators, I wish they'd go away and emasculate themselves. In other words, cut themselves off. This is tough speaking, isn't it, for Paul? Watch out for those dogs, he's saying. It's we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. This is interesting. He's saying three things here about us. Why is he saying that we are the circumcision? In what way? You remember, and this is just review of things I hope we know. Remember from Deuteronomy, this notion of circumcise your hearts, it says. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be like a mule that has to be pulled along like this. Soften your neck and be turned under the yoke of God's guidance. Circumcise your hearts. What does that mean? It means it's not some external badge of what makes you truly God's people. It is the inner, it is a heart thing, right? Even in the Old Testament, we think sometimes there's a misunderstanding of radical discontinuity that says, well, the Old Testament was about purely external obedience, but the New Testament, that's about internal. That's not quite right, is it? Because in the Old Testament, what was demanded was internal as well. I want your heart. How was Abraham justified? Right? Because of his circumcision? No, because of his faith, just like we are. Another section of Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And then finally in Jeremiah 4, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. So this idea of it shows us something significant, isn't it? It's like, when you hear circumcision in the Old Testament, what is that? What is that? It's a sign. It's a sign just like today. We're going to have the Lord's Supper, all right? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. What is a sacrament? Does anyone know? What's a sacrament? Good. It's an outward display. Thank you, Eric. It's a visible sign of an invisible reality. That's why Jesus gives us this. In Jesus' wisdom, the Lord himself gave us this sacrament that we will come up, each of us who partake of these elements, and by doing this, enacting this, will personally and with one another and before the Lord, will for ourselves and before one another and before the Lord, will confess and renew our faith and our covenant ties with one another and the Lord. Isn't this amazing? A sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible reality. And guess what? So is circumcision. It's a visible sign of an invisible reality. It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's God made these promises, and so we're laying hold of them. And what's the promise? It's that my promise to you is that you are my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. Now come into my promises and abide. All right? You see this? The continuity for us, by the way, is baptism from circumcision. The point is that in the Old Testament, you had to have the internal thing going on too. Now, this is all going to make sense in a second. Let's just push through this passage. What's the other part of this passage? Paul comes along and says this. He gives three things that distinguish us. The Judaizers have come in and said, no, you need something else. You have your faith, but you need something else beside your faith. You need the circumcision. And Paul is saying, no, we are the circumcision. We are the ones who are circumcised truly, the spiritual, of the heart. Why? These three things. We worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And I just want to think about that for a second, because it's really gorgeous when you think about it. Worshiping by the Spirit of God. What's different about Old Testament from New Testament? So many things. But one of the interesting things that's different about the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. It's kind of like, in terms of our relationship with God, something has changed, right? It's almost like a pressing closer together. All right. Remember, I'm going to call it this. It's a pressing down and a lifting up and a squeezing out. All right. In the Old Testament, what we see is that God interacted with us, with his people, through mediators. And who were the mediators? The mediators were people. They were prophets and priests and kings. They were human beings, sinners. So, for example, a good example of a mediator, King David. Right? He mediated God's reign for the nation, for the people of God. Does that make sense? The mediator, for your typical Israelite, between him or her and God, was King David. Surely a fallible person, but anointed by God. The next point is that David and these people, these mediators, were anointed. That is, the Holy Spirit. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. The Holy Spirit's there, Genesis 1. But the Holy Spirit would anoint these people. And then where was the presence of God? Where would you pray? What direction would Israelites, and still today, what direction do Jews pray? Where? Temple. All right? God present in the temple in that sense. What happens in the New Testament? So interesting. God presses down, comes closer to us. God himself becomes the mediator in the person of Jesus Christ. God is our mediator between us and God. All right? And what about the lifting up part? So he presses down and then lifts us up. How? Because now all of us are anointed by the Holy Spirit. Whereas before the Holy Spirit anointed those who were called for this special service, now all of us are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that this pressing out, it means where is God present? Where is God present? In Jerusalem? No. Wherever two or three of us are gathered in his name, he is with us. Do you see this? A pressing down, a lifting up, and a squeezing out. This change about God's presence in our midst. And this context of the Spirit here is just phenomenal. Remember, we're going to read from Galatians again here. Paul, I love this. You foolish Galatians, he says. You guys who are backtracking on the gospel. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? That's a rhetorical question. How did we receive the Spirit? By observing the law or by believing what we heard? Answer, by believing what we heard. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? He's almost saying, I ask you again. I don't hear an answer. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Well, what's the answer to that? The answer is, what he's saying here is, you Galatians, here come these guys into town. I planted the church among you. You received the Spirit. Why? Because you believed. Because you believed. Because you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of God's grace, which is in Jesus Christ. You believed. You trusted on him and received the Spirit and the promise of life. And you're sealed and you're going to heaven. And now in come these guys and say, oh, and there's something else. And Paul is really angry about that addition of the something else. And that something else they're saying is, and by the way, now you need to become Jewish. Well, what's so big about that? Everything, says Paul. Because by doing this, by turning away from that single-minded reliance on Jesus Christ, everything else goes out the door. And that's the important point I'm trying to make in all this. Worshiping by the Spirit is what our worship is all about. We worship by the Spirit of God. Our glory is in Christ Jesus. This is one of my favorite words. It's a bad word in NIV here, glory. Nothing's wrong with the word glory, but the word boast is a better word, exalt. Have you ever been reading through the New Testament and seen that Paul is always talking using that word boast? It's not a word that most of us use all the time, but really it's kind of like saying, who boast in Christ Jesus, who exalt in Christ Jesus. It's funny, Paul uses this word 35 times in the course of his writing. He's always talking about boasting, right? And Only two other times in the rest of the New Testament, interestingly. He'll either use it concerning people in their pride or in their dependence on Jesus. In other words, here's an example of the pride. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. Do you see that? That's the picture of like the bad boasting. It's like they want, I'm boasting in you. You validate me. It builds me up. But this is Paul's answer to that. Actually, from Jeremiah, it's the Old Testament's answer. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. And this great verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And finally, no confidence in the flesh. Right? That's the other characteristic. Let's go through this fast because I want to tie things up. Though I myself have reasons for just such confidence, he says. I love this. Because what he's about to do, he's just so funny here. Let's see. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. All right? It's kind of, you remember that movie about that Australian guy? He's like, that's not a knife. This is a knife. What was that? Crocodile Dundee. Oh, man, that's bringing back terrible memories. But there was that one great line, and that's not a knife. This is a knife. I'm doing a terrible Australian accent, Tim. I'm sorry, you know, but I think Paul is doing something like this here. It's like, you guys are trying to out-Pharisee me? You're trying to out-Pharisee me? Are you kidding? And he's going to blow them out of the water. I've got street cred here, all right? I've got way more than you. And why is this so important in God's plan? You know that line, only Nixon could go to China? Did you ever hear that before? It's an interesting notion that in terms of opening up relations with China, only Nixon, who had been the most anti-China, had the cred to do this kind of thing. In a funny way, what we're seeing here is Paul. Paul is more Pharisee than any of you. Don't you sit here and lecture me about your Pharisee stuff. I'm more Pharisee than you. It's awesome. It's awesome what he's about to do. He's taking them down. I'm taking you down to Chinatown. Circumcised on the eighth day. Seven things here, by the way. Look at this. Seven things. Circumcised on the eighth day, 1, 2, of the people of Israel, 3, of the tribe of Benjamin, 4, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Each one of these things are nothing, he was born into this. The fact that he's circumcised on the eighth day, what's so cool about that? He was born a Jew, all right? I'm no proselyte, I'm no Ishmaelite on the 13th year. I am born Jewish, and I'm starting with the circumcision thing. Of the people of Israel, it's my people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, what's so special about Benjamin? Who's our Bible scholars here? Benjamin, the smallest tribe, the tribe where Saul, actually the first king, is from, but also the tribe where Jerusalem is in. He's not messing around. This guy knows where his tribe is. A Hebrew of Hebrews. You could read this two ways. One, it means I was raised by generations of Hebrews. I'm a native speaker of the language. This is my language. I own the Hebrew and my, you know, that kind of stuff. Also, I'm like Mr. Hebrew. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. You get it? In regard to the law, now we move to things where he goes beyond even his birth. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. It means I had training. What's a Pharisee? A set-apart one. I am a holier-than-thou one. Don't talk to me about holiness. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Oh, you don't even have the beginning of persecuting the church. I was a real persecutor of the church. And finally, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, under the law, by the standards of the rabbi, I was righteous. And what's so beautiful is he sets this gigantic paradigm up to just deconstruct it in the next sentence. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All of that is loss. It's not just kind of zero, it's actually loss. I actually throw it out as if I'm ashamed of it. The fact that I would rely on that at all is an embarrassment to me. Even more, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Everything is loss. In the light of the surpassing greatness of my communion with the Lord, I consider them rubbish, garbage, trash, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, this is where it gets so interesting here. What does this have to do with us? This is all sort of, you know, these issues of circumcision, it can seem so obscure. Christians, in our lives, we constantly have the besetting temptation to rely on something else. Well, what's so wrong with that? Anyway, what it is that we have this tendency to turn away from our reliance, to turn away from the Lord, where we realize everything is done, everything is accomplished. Our standing before the God is before God is holy in Him. We start hedging our bets and thinking, I better add more to it. And when we do this, an interesting thing happens. It's that we start living in the lack instead of in the fullness of life. We start thinking in terms of looking at one another and thinking how we're not quite holding up. I always considered myself like the prodigal son. If you're a convert to the faith, I think an adult convert will always feel and understand a personal, visceral relationship to that story. I know what that means about the prodigal son. But what's so interesting in my life is that in the course of that, and I know this happens for a lot of us, it's so weird when this happens. One day you wake up and realize somehow I'm no longer the prodigal. I've become the elder son. All of a sudden you're thinking, I'm not sure if I want this person in my group. Isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, I was the prodigal and now you let me in. And well, now it's everything's great. But I'm not sure about this one. It's interesting how we shift in the course of our life. We can move from prodigal to elder. And when we are the elder son, this is dangerous. When we're looking at one another and at ourselves and saying, this isn't enough. Let me talk about a practical application. I was talking to Virginia about this. One of the greatest examples of the way the gospel works in my life, how God can take misery and turn it into joy. And not by denial, but by dealing with it directly. And it has to do with forgiveness. I won't tell you any details of a situation, but one time I had this situation where I was just wronged. And I was so frustrated because like so often with these forgiveness situations, we have object-oriented forgiveness. In other words, we want the world to work like, well, I'll forgive the person for this one thing you did to me, Steve. You did this one thing. And if I did that, Steve would be the first one to say, I'm sorry, Jules, and then we'd be back to, you know, we're fine. But the problem is, isn't it true? When we hurt one another, it's often not one thing. When you're in a relationship with someone, it's not one thing. It's a litany of things. It's a lifetime of things. At this point, I'm so frustrated. Do you see what I'm saying? Have you ever had this? Where we're beyond forgiveness for one issue here. It's kind of like you. You're the problem. Your whole being. It's like, can you apologize for that? Can you just completely change? Look, this is actually serious stuff. Because this is where the problem with forgiveness is. If forgiveness were down to one thing, it's like, you know, Jeff, when you did this the other day, that hurt my feelings, Jeff. It's easy. It's easy. I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry. But much more often, it's a pattern where you're just getting eroded. And when you do this, this hurts me. It's making me feel bad. Okay? Now, I had such a relationship, and I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know what to do with it because it had me bumming out. I would try to forgive the person. I tried bringing it up sometimes, and that didn't work. Because bringing it up would make it worse, and I'd be asked to justify it. I was like, oh, forget it. I don't want to talk about this anymore. Then I figured, well, I'm going to forgive unilaterally, and I'll forgive unilaterally. And the problem with that is, what happens? 2 weeks later, you think everything's forgiven, and then it happens again. And you're finding yourself angry. Am I speaking to anyone here? Has anyone ever had this? The problem of forgiveness, it's not as easy as you think. You're making real efforts to try to forgive someone for something that's real and hurting you, and you can't. You want to. Then it occurred to me, and this was the thing, and by God's grace, it was an act of faith. It's where you look up and you realize, you know, what's the problem here? Is that this person is making me feel like I'm lacking something. This person is taking something from me, and I want it righted. Isn't that, it's something so visceral in our lives. I want that back, and I want it back. I want what you took from me. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it's about? I need restoration. And then all of a sudden, it was incredible. It's like a miracle where I looked at the Lord in my in the Lordness and I realized nothing can be taken from me. Nothing. I am in the Lord. Everything I have is in Him. Nothing can be taken from me. It was the strangest and most beautiful moment because all of a sudden, insensibly, but it was like a light. All of a sudden, you're on the other side of a cliff and you're looking at it in strength and saying, nothing can be taken from me. I have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, that person who was before oppressing me, I now was able to look at as a weaker brother and say, this is just the way the person is. Do you see what I'm saying? There are example after example of how you can lay hold of your koinonia in the midst of your suffering and to realize, I am a man in Christ. I'm a woman in Christ. I have everything. And this person can't take that from me. Not that. Nothing in all the world can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fullness of the gospel of life. Thank you for your blessing to us. For sinners like us, for sinners like me, for people who are so quick to divide and let the root of bitterness come into our lives. We are so inept in our relationships with one another, and you come in with a kind, generous, and wise system, a system of life. You've assembled us into this thing called the church. You've called us to live in communion with one another. You've called us, imperfect as we are, to strive to follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be faithful followers, faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, shining His light, witnessing His light, His love, to a world that desperately needs it. And not the least, to one another. And all these things for your glory. Amen.